We're going to continue this morning in 1 Corinthians and actually get into the text a little bit more this morning. What we're going to look at in our lesson time is verses 10 through 17. And hopefully you've got your Bibles open there. We'll be reading those verses in just a moment. But I want to go ahead and read some verses prior to that to kind of get a setting. And Paul is opening up this letter. He's basically saying, "Dear Corinthians." Now, he says it in a few more words than that, but the first three verses or so, or the first, about the first three verses are basically salutations that he uses saying, "Here's my letter, and I want you to pay attention to this." Then he begins there in verse 4 saying, "I'm thankful." And I think it's always good to start things off on a positive note, whatever you do and whatever job you might have. And he begins that, giving thanks. "I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus." And he begins there with a theme that's going to carry on over these next couple of chapters. But then he begins and says, "There's some issues. So we need to talk. We need to go through this. We need to look." And he begins here in verse 10 with that very thing, and he's talking about divisions in the church. And if you have an NIV, your heading there in verse 10 probably says that very thing. This morning I want to look at that. We're going to look at these verses and look at unity. What is it that unifies? What is it that brings us together? What is it that makes us on the same page, if you want to use that terminology? The story was once told of a preacher who was delivering a sermon on unity, and there were a lot of children gathered there in the front, and he was really speaking and thought he had them engaged and was talking how we're to be one and trying to get them to understand that concept. Well, when he said that, a little four-year-old cried out and protested, "I've already been one. I want to be five." Didn't quite get that concept. And we sometimes have that problem as well on this issue of being one. Something that human beings struggle to be one. And it was no different here in the Corinthian church as well. There was a cartoon in the Peanuts cartoon comic strips. And this was a deep conversation between Lucy and her brother Linus. And Linus was telling his big sister, "Charlie Brown says that brothers and sisters can learn to get along. He says they can get along the same way mature adults get along. And he says that adults can get along the same way that nations get along." Then he paused and said, "At this point, the analogy breaks down." And that's true. We have trouble getting along. Whether we're adults, whether we're a nation, whatever, we don't always have the unity. As a church, that is so important. As a body of Christ, we have that bonding of Christ. And we'll look at that in more detail here in just a moment. Can you identify the source of this quote? "A house divided cannot stand." You might remember that Abraham Lincoln used those words in the debates surrounding the Civil War conflict. But of course, as you know, Lincoln didn't originate that particular concept or those words. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." And nowhere is it more important for us to experience peace and unity than right here in church. This body that's gathered this morning, that's the unity. That's where unity should abound and peace should abide. Yet they were struggling in the Corinthian church, and Paul addresses that head on. This is our third lesson in this series of Paul's letter called 1 Corinthians. The last 2 weeks, we set up the framework. Joe's done a great job giving some background information. And then last week, we even looked at some specific pictures of the way that the city was put together. And we realized that it was in its day and age, a very bustling city. We talked about that and how a lot of things were going on, a lot of trade, a lot of commerce. They would move the ships from one body of water to the other, which was just a very short distance, Corinth being right in that vicinity. So there was a lot going on, and we kind of compared it to modern day New York or modern day Las Vegas. And a lot of the things that went on were bad things and things that they were notorious for. But Corinth was a place that Paul stayed for about 18 months, and then he moved on to Ephesus. And then quite some time after leaving, he got word that the church was in trouble and there were many problems facing the young church. Which problem would be addressed first? Which direction would Paul go? I don't think it's any coincidence or accident that Paul started with unity. I think he thought that's got to be where it starts. We start there. If they're unified, maybe some of these other things will also work out. But the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write this letter, and he led Paul to first address this problem of division. I'd like to begin reading there at verse 10. And I want to read down through verse 17, and that's where we will end up this morning, about halfway through that first chapter. There at verse 10 it says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with no other, so that there that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't even remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul's assessing the problem of division in these verses, and he's revealing that he was made aware of this problem from information he had received from members of Chloe's household. We don't know a lot about that particular household. We're not given much information. We really don't need much information other than, I think it's important for us to realize, Paul took this and ran with it. He didn't just say, "Oh, well, probably everything's okay. That's just some rumors maybe we're hearing about." And oftentimes we'll hear something maybe about a neighboring group or body and say, "Well, you know, that's, I don't know. We probably won't worry much about that." Paul hit this head on. And he said, I care for you people. I love you people. I spent time with you." And here he addresses, and we'll be addressing several things in this letter, and we'll be looking at these over the next few weeks. But he begins here with this idea of division and unity. He identifies the problem as quarrels about allegiance to certain leaders, and he goes on to further explain that there in verse 12. He says, "You're saying, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'Cephas,' and still others say, 'I follow Christ.'" You know, in some respects, it's sort of pointless to speculate concerning the differences of teaching or the emphasis which were characteristics of the four groups identified here, because we don't really have that much information to work with. We're not told a lot. Paul says, "This is just what I'm hearing." But let's take for just a moment this morning, and for illustrative purposes, let's look at these four groups. And let's do that so we can see, well, how could this apply to us today? None of us had direct teachings of Paul one-on-one, or Apollos, or Cephas. None of us were here at the time that Christ walked and lived here on this earth. So maybe we don't know exactly, but I think we can gain something from our time spent here this morning. The first of the parties boasted, "I follow Paul." Now, being a minister of God's Word, I can tell you Paul was not happy that some were boasting of following him personally. Paul had been there. He had preached Christ, had preached the good news, the gospel. And yet some were saying, "I follow you." This group might have been suffering from the founding father syndrome. You know, Paul was their preacher. He had brought them to Christ, and even though he was gone and a new preacher had come and taken over, they were still some that maybe were following Paul personally. And in their mind, no one could ever be as good old Paul. He was the one that shared the good news, the one that shared the gospel, the one that brought me to Christ, and I can follow no other but him. Another thing that may characterize this particular group is that they maybe were Gentiles who enjoyed Paul's focus on freedom and the end of bondage to the Jewish law. And it's even quite possible that this group had turned their liberty into a license to sin. Now again, remember, this is total speculation. Yet I think for illustrative purposes, we can see how we can gain from this. Do we sometimes fall into these same categories? The second party boasted, "I follow Apollos." This group may have fallen into the outstanding preacher syndrome. Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, which was the center of intellectual activity. He was what we know a very eloquent speaker, knowledgeable in the scriptures. And the Alexandrians were specialists in allegorizing the scriptures. They could find the most obtuse and complex teachings in the simplest of biblical stories. They were always in search of a new idea, a new insight, and a cleverly worded message. For them, Paul was possibly too plain. They were looking for that eloquent speech. So they maybe said, "I follow Apollos because that's the way he speaks." Apollos was their superstar preacher. The third group boasted, "I follow Cephas." Now Cephas, of course, is the Jewish form of the name of Peter. We don't really have any official record that Peter ever spent time or visited Corinth. He may have, but we're not told that. Remember, we're speculating in this, but how can we apply that to us? This group may have minimized grace and maximized allegiance to the law. Their hearts were committed to Peter in Jerusalem. After all, Peter had walked with Jesus. He was one of those that were there with Jesus while he ministered on this earth. He was the rock. And that was enough for them. Can you sense that this, the traditional group, that this group might have been? Then the final group is probably the most puzzling of all, because they say, or they boast, "I follow Christ." And isn't that what every Christian should be boasting? Something similar to that? "I follow the teachings of Christ." But perhaps this group may have been claiming Christ in some sort of exclusivistic way. They were shunning others. And William Barclay describes this group as persons whose real fault is not in saying that they belong to Christ, but in acting as if Christ belongs to them. These folks may have felt that they had a super relationship or a superior relationship with Christ, a direct pipeline to God. They may have been arrogant and self-righteous. They may have looked down on the lesser Christians who didn't know the truth like they did, and weren't as pure as they were. Can you see how this group might have had some false information as well? Paul tries to bring them together. Paul tries to bring the Corinthians together. As I mentioned earlier, these are only speculations and employed to illustrate how easily we can get sucked into a dividing group or a divisive group. I think at this point it's good to maybe just point out a few observations. First of all, we have to acknowledge that the New Testament church had its faults, was not perfect. You know, we pattern after the New Testament church, as we well should. We go to Scripture and we want to do things as best we can with the examples we see left for us. Yet there was problems, there was some issues, there were some struggles. And we see that cropping up here as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. The things that divide churches are seldom doctrinal issues, as much as they are personal loyalties. And I think maybe we get a hint of that as Paul is addressing, saying, you know, some of you say you follow this man, others even Christ. The personal loyalties that they had to these men. But there are several things that can bring division. And I think you see that, you know that, you realize that. One of the things that we think of first is that of pride. Pride often enters in. Do you see where pride has come in and has divided in times past? The arguments among the Corinthians over which group was superior could have been caused by pride. C.S. Lewis once said, pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. The salesman was once in this type of neighborhood, a very competitive neighborhood, and he showed how this works. He would go to the door, and he closed hundreds of sales with this line: "Let me show you something several of your neighbors said you couldn't afford." A competitive edge. And we have that. That pride that sometimes takes over and causes the discord. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, God hates a proud look. Someone once said, "Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it." Pride can cause that division. There may have been pride here in the Corinthian church saying, "Well, I follow Paul. No, I follow Cephas. No, I Apollos." And then he boils it down and says, that doesn't matter. Christ brings the unity. We'll mention that here in just a minute as well. You know, if you think about pride, there are a lot of different things that come to mind. One story that was told that illustrates this, kind of a humorous story, but told of two ducks that had become good friends with a frog. And they enjoyed this pond, but the weather grew drier and drier, and as the pond began to dry up, the ducks were concerned. They know they could go elsewhere, but what about their friend the frog? Was he going to be left here in a dried up pond? Well, they devised a plan. The two ducks thought, okay, we'll help our friend out. So they thought, we'll fly to the next pond, we will get a stick and we'll hold it between our bills and we'll let the frog hang on with his mouth as we go to that next pond where we can have more water. Looks good. They were laying out this plan. They even carried it out and it was working fine until a man saw what was happening up in the sky and he said, "What a clever idea. I wonder who thought of that." "I did," said the frog. Some of you guys knew where that was going. Others, it'd take just a minute, but... Do you see the idea of pride? Pride can enter in. Pride can divide. Pride can conquer. We need to realize that when we're thinking of unity, the humility that we must have, the love that we have for one another. Christians are followers of Christ, and there's no room for pride. In fact, think about this for just a moment. We take pride in birth and rank, but it's said of Jesus, he was a carpenter's son. We take pride in possessions, but it's said of Jesus, the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. We take pride in respectability, but it's said of Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? We take pride in our personal appearance, but it's said of Jesus, he hath no form or comeliness. We take pride in our reputation and our friendships, but it's said of Jesus, and he would associate with whoever. Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Talking about those Jesus would associate with. We take pride in our independence, but Jesus gave himself to people and had the woman at the well draw water for him. We take pride in our position, but Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." We take pride in our degrees and learning, but Jesus never went to college. Never had that formal degree. We take pride in our success, but it's said of Jesus, his own did not receive him or believe on him. He was despised and rejected. Christ is our greatest example of humility. Christ is what brings us together. Christ is that unity. We need to have that humility in our lives, that love. But here, Paul addresses the problem. He begins with an appeal. And he didn't approach them in a threatening way, but a loving brother and a concerned teacher. In fact, he says there in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." If you go back and look at the Greek words, the Greek word used for division there literally means to tear apart like a garment that is torn in two. And then the Greek word used for uniting or bringing back can also be used in medical procedures when something is brought back together like a fractured bone that is mended or brought back together. So a dividing and a uniting, exactly what Paul was talking about. What is unity? What is it supposed to look like? Think about that for just a minute. If we talk about unity, we're to be one, we're to be together, we're to be of like mind. What does that actually mean? Does it mean that we're uniform in all that we do? Or is it a kind of uniformity? Absolutely not. God isn't interested in producing carbon copy Christians. We all have different things that we bring to the table. We all have different talents. We all have different areas that we can serve. God expects us to use those. Doesn't mean uniform. Does it mean peace at any price? Certainly not. Paul will even go on in his letter to be clear about the need for doctrinal purity and godly lifestyles. We don't give up doctrine for unity. And Paul will address that. The unity that Paul describes is the establishment of a central focus on a central idea, a central theme, a central person, a central act that we all have in common. He even goes on, and you can probably see this, I'm sure, would mean much more to them as they were reading it. Paul, having been there and taught them just, you know, years earlier, Paul asked, is Christ divided? And then he even goes on to ask some more what would seem like absurd questions. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Can you see this as he's writing, saying, come on, guys, this is not what we talked about. Christ died for you. Christ is the unifying focus here. You were baptized. I baptized you in the name of Jesus Christ. So he hits this head on. Some have even used this, and as we read to complete the text this morning, he talks about baptism. And some have used this passage to disparage baptism, but nothing could be further from the truth. When Paul says that he was not sent to baptize, that doesn't depreciate baptism or the importance of it. He was just trying to say, you weren't baptized into me. You were baptized into Christ. It didn't matter who baptized you. You're part of that family. You're part of that thing that brings or has that unifying part. So what lessons can we gain today? That's always the question that we ask. How can we gain from this? Where do we stand in all of this? Well, I tried to lay out some illustrative points on things that possibly were going on in these groups that these different individuals identified with, saying that, yes, it could happen today. We see division today. Thankfully, at sunset, we have unity. We should thank God for that each and every day. I don't know if you've ever been in a group or worshiped with a group where there was a great divide, maybe even to the point that a church split. We hear of that happening. It does happen. It's happened in this community. One of the saddest days of my life was years ago. I was sitting in a group that was worshiping, and there was disunity there. And I watched my grandfather, after having worshiped with that group for 53 years, leave that building to never come back. And there were a lot of things that entered that picture, pride being one of them. Grandpa's been gone several years now, but he told me that he said that was absolutely the hardest thing I've ever done. Division is hard. We need to pray for unity. We need to strive to be united, and we have so much to be united for. So our lesson for today, hopefully we can appreciate God's desire for unity among His people. We can make a renewed commitment to continue in that unity, continue in that bond that we have. And hopefully we can recognize some of the traps that Satan places in our way to bring division, pride being one of those. The key to the Corinthian unity, and ours as well, is a focus on Jesus. And that's what Paul will take up in the rest of this chapter, and then even in chapter 2 as well, talking about that. That's what brings us together. A.W. Tozer, in his book entitled The Pursuit of God, wrote this following paragraph. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart near to each other than they could ever possibly be. We have that standard, that tuning fork, if you want to use the analogy of the piano, that unifying thing that brings us together. That's Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross, His resurrection that gives us all hope beyond this life. As I close this morning, I was reminded of the words of a familiar song that we sometimes sing. And we sometimes sing songs without paying that much attention to the words. The words of this song: "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that our unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love." By our love. A song that we're all familiar with. And when we sing those words, do we realize what we're singing? Do others know we're Christians by our love? Do they see the thing that brings us together, the thing that unifies this body? Can they see that? You may say, well, sure, in this building this morning they would see that. Well, yeah, they would. We're going to be leaving this building in a few minutes, and others know that you're a part of this body. Will they see that the rest of the week? We're unified when we're together, but we're unified when we're apart physically. We still have that unifying power. Paul begins with this. We'll look at others as we go a few weeks down the road. There are other things that the Corinthian church is dealing with, and he will touch on these as well. But this was the place he thought it best to start. The unifying power of Christ. We have that yet today. If you're here this morning, you haven't yet become a Christian. What a wonderful time to put on Christ in baptism. Become a part of that body. Be unified with that body, taking full advantage of the blood that Christ shed. That's what brings us together. That's what brings us the unity that we can share. Or you may be a part of the family this morning. Many here are. You've put on Christ through baptism. And as a family, you know we struggle. You know we have times that we are down and need prayers. Our shepherds this morning will pray for you. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.